So I want to start with an apology. This was supposed to be a PowerPoint, but our projector, for some weird reason, is not cooperating with us. So I printed out the PowerPoint so that you guys could see what I'm talking about. It will also give you a reference of what it is that the verses that I'm in it. So, okay, let's start with the word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to praise you. Thank you that you allow us to be here to learn about your word. We thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, O Lord. We ask you that he would enlighten us and show us what and what he wants us to do, O Lord, and who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, as all of you probably know, talking about the Holy Spirit can bring some controversy. And so I will not go into controversy today. I'm going to give you a more historical view on the Holy Spirit. We're going to actually start right away with the Nicene Creed and what it says about the Holy Spirit. I would then emphasize that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a he. He's a person. He is part of the Trinity. And so we'll look into that. We'll look at his attributes as God. And then we will look at his work. We'll look at his work in the life of Jesus. We'll look at his work in our lives today. And that's basically all we're going to be talking about. So it will be a very concise thing. I'll talk a little bit about the controversy at the end, but I'm making sure that it's at the end so that we don't have that much time to go into crazy discussions. So I'm doing this purposely, okay? So let's read the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, the section that talks about the Holy Spirit says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets." Interesting enough, in my studies, I found out that the Nicene Creed is actually, you see controversy right away in there. The Eastern Orthodox Church does not have that he proceeds from the Son and the Father, but rather just from the Father. So there's debate there right away. Where does he proceed from? Most, if not all, evangelicals believe that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So we'll leave it at that for now. We can go into those discussions maybe when we do a full study of the Holy Spirit. But there is that one controversy. But my point here is that historically, we have always believed as Christians that the Holy Spirit is God. So it's not like, oh, we just came up with this, or there was the Jehovah's Witness came and attacked us, and then we had to defend that. We've defended this since the beginning of Christianity, basically. So the Holy Spirit is God. And if you remember the triangle that Pastor Tim showed us, the Holy Spirit is God, but he is not the Father, and he is not the Son. So those things still apply. A good passage to talk about the Holy Spirit being part of that Trinity is Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all names specifically about who God is. So God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I'm not very complex with my theology, but I think that's simple enough. There are other passages that show the Holy Spirit's divinity, mainly that he is a person. Remember what makes a person? One of those things is that you can't lie to a power, for example. Like, you can't lie to fire, right? Can you lie to fire? No. Or electricity. So you can't do that. So you usually lie to a person. That's who you lie to, right? And we see this in Acts 5, 3 through 4 about the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Later on it says, you have lied to not to men, but to God. Talking about the Holy Spirit being God. So not only is the Holy Spirit a person in this passage, but the Holy Spirit is God as well. Okay, very important to see this. Acts 28:25 says this, and this disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made a statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your father through Isaiah the prophet. So here we see the Holy Spirit being before the New Testament. So he talked to Isaiah the prophet. It's not a new thing that happened in the New Testament. He's always been there, kind of thing. Now there are 1 Corinthians 12:4-5. Now there are various of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are various of services, but the same Lord. Here again, the Spirit is called the Lord. Okay, so just like in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is our Lord as well, because He is God. So again, defining those things, very important. So if He is God, He has to have then the same attributes or share attributes with God. What makes God God? Omniscience is one of those big ones that we always talk about. So here in 1 Corinthians 2, we see the Holy Spirit having the attribute of omniscience. And I won't read it. You have it there if you want to read it. Omnipresence, Psalms 139:7 talks about the Holy Spirit being omnipresent. This is just one verse. There's many verses about all of these, but I'm just giving you a kind of a snippet so that we can go along with this due to time. Romans 15:13 talk about His omnipotence. So the Holy Spirit is all powerful as well. Hebrews 9:14 talk about His eternality. So the Holy Spirit is eternal. There is no beginning or end to Him, just like God, because He is God. So that's very important. One of the things that I really enjoyed reading about is that there is a lot of switching back and forth when it comes to the Holy Spirit's name. One of the names that's given to the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So Jesus, there's a correlation there that we see between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, I did not put the passage in there. I'll have to get you guys that some other time. But there's a passage that says, and when they had come up to Samaria, they attempted to go to Bethania, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So I think it's an Acts, so it's part of a passage in Acts. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Very important. We're going to see later on how Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we'll see that as well. So the work of the Holy Spirit. We understand God and the way He reveals Himself. So when we usually talk about God in general, we talk about His attributes. In other words, how He has chosen. Yes? Thank you. Acts 16:7. So whenever we talk about God, we define God by His attributes. The reason why is because that's the way He decided to reveal Himself. So it's extremely important to note that about God. When a person starts describing something about God that is not who God is, or how He has revealed Himself, then we know we're talking about a different God. Right? It would be like me saying that Jeremiah is a 6'5", black African American or something like that. Like, that's not the same Jeremiah that the one we have here, right? So it's the same idea. We know God by his attributes. So the way the Holy Spirit has decided to show himself shows who he is, basically. And that's extremely important when we think about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has revealed himself in different ways in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament, and in similar ways in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament. And there are, I guess, arguments about where the Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament. But it is interesting to see that the Holy Spirit shows up very clearly in the New Testament, especially when we talk about the life of Jesus and how he affected the life of Jesus. So we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Number one, he affected his virgin birth. Luke 1:35 basically says that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she was able to conceive Jesus. Okay, so it was the power of the Holy Spirit that allowed Mary to conceive Jesus. So in its beginning of the Savior coming to earth, the Holy Spirit was very much involved in this. And so we'll see this, that in all of the story and all of the history of Scripture, we see that all three persons are involved in everything they do, which is very interesting to see. In Christ's anointing, again, Acts 10:38, and I'll read this one. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is what empowered Jesus. I don't want to make the confusion of saying that Jesus didn't have power. He is still God. But he was revealing himself in the way that the Holy Spirit would reveal himself in us as well. He was showing us how to live. And we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit had to empower Jesus so that Jesus would be an example on how we should live. That would be the simplest explanation of that, because Jesus did have power by himself. He is still God. Okay. His feeling and leading, again, the Holy Spirit is the one who led Jesus into the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit who led him there. So, again, an example of how we are to be led by the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1. His empowering. More clearly we see in Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I can cast demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the whole entire ministry of Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay. In his death, Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our consciousness from deeds, from dead works to serve the living God. So again, the Holy Spirit was very much a part of the death of Jesus Christ as well. Basically, he's the one who connects us to Jesus and his death. Okay? That's how he's involved in that. Resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Then the Spirit is the one who resurrected, in essence, Jesus Christ. Okay? And I was actually discussing this with a friend of mine, and we can say that a lot of the things that happen where God is involved in one way or another, we can say that the Holy Spirit did it, or that we can say that the Father did it, and we can say that the Son did it. There's a lot of intermingling of those things. So it's always hard to kind of say exactly who did it. But there are passages that talk about the Holy Spirit being involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as much as the Father being involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus was involved in his resurrection as well. I mean, he's the one being resurrected. So the next slide is a bunch of pictures that I put. These are different forms or ways the Holy Spirit has revealed himself in Scripture. When we think of Jesus, we think of a human being, right? But when we think of the Holy Spirit, we usually have these very fluent things going on. We look at the Spirit being like water or like wind or like fire or like oil or like a seal or like a dove or like clothing. The Holy Spirit clothes us, empowers us. And so many times in the Old Testament, you'll see certain things happen that involve one of these elements, and many theologians will argue, oh, this is the Holy Spirit acting here. I'm not 100% sure I can say that's true on many occasions, but in many I would say it's very clear that it is the Holy Spirit acting. I've always said that if you really want to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the book of Judges is a very good book to look at the Holy Spirit acting. There's a lot of empowering of the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges. But the Holy Spirit has been around since all eternity, so he's been involved in all the creation process. He's been involved in everything that has to do with our history. And so we can't really say the Holy Spirit is not involved in the Old Testament. He is. We see clear signs of that. And so, for example, when a king was being unctioned or when they pour oil, it was a symbolism of the Holy Spirit being poured upon them. And we even see this, for example, in Saul's account, where when the oil was poured and he was unctioned, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so the symbolism kind of reflects kind of what happened in a spiritual sense as well. But we see this throughout the Holy Spirit acting in this. Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
Can you or anyone elaborate on the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation of the Old Testament saints? So we know, yes, they were trusting in the promise, the forward promise of Christ. Being baptized with the Spirit is a new covenant promise. So, and you're right, so Samson was filled with the Spirit. That happens often. We see the Spirit active with the Israelites all the way through their exodus into the land of Canaan. So, personally, though, where does the Spirit, what role does the Spirit play in the salvation of an Old Testament saint? And that could be to anybody. I just was thinking about that as you were talking.
Anybody wants to answer that? Pastor Paul?
It's your class, man. You volunteered for this. I think Christians disagree, but it seems like it's a matter of degree. So I would not go so far as to say that Old Testament saints knew nothing of the Holy Spirit in their personal lives, but the emphasis of the Old Testament is on representative officers like prophets, priests, and kings being filled with the Spirit as representative of God's people. And then you see special times like when the two guys in Exodus are filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, it's in Numbers. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and they start prophesying. And it's told to Moses, hey, these guys are prophesying. And Moses says, oh, would that all of the Lord's people were prophets. I wish everybody prophesied. Well, that statement assumes not everybody has the Holy Spirit poured out on them like prophets do in the Old Testament. And Moses understands that. Does that make sense? So it's not common for people to be filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament in that way, in terms of being prophets or leaders, or just being personally doused, in a sense, with the Holy Spirit. But you're right, that's a promise of the New Covenant. That the New Covenant is where the Spirit gets poured out, and that happens because Christ is glorified and sends Him. John 7:37-39. He was talking about the Spirit. The Spirit hadn't been poured out because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's a democratizing, spreading influence of the Spirit once Jesus is raised from the dead, and you see that at Pentecost.
And I'm saved, trusting in the promise of Christ. That still has to be a work of grace. Otherwise, it's salvation by works, which is impossible because we break the law. So, is that an illumination of the Spirit? Does it have to be? Do we have to draw that conclusion?
No, I just was saying, as far as answering the salvation question, I think we can definitely go to the story of Jonah, who goes to Nineveh and hoping for judgment, yet these people do, I guess we can say, get convicted, which is the Spirit that convicts. I know you're about to move on to that point, but there's some conviction and repentance that Nineveh does, and God does have mercy on them. So that's kind of, I guess, in the sense of salvation.
Yeah, the work of salvation is always the work of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit is poured out to the same degree on the same people in the same way at the same time. So, and even today, God gives the Spirit, but the Spirit is given in measure to people even today, whereas to Jesus the Spirit was given without measure. So there's a measure of it today that we enjoy that's greater than what the saints of the Old Testament enjoyed of the personal Holy Spirit in their personal lives, because of the glorification of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in His ministry, in His authority, in His rule over God's kingdom at Pentecost and beyond. So salvation has always been by grace. And that means, yes, there's got to be a work of the Spirit there that's illumining and opening your heart. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit has always been poured out or given in the same way between the covenants, between the people of the two covenants.
I know.
It's not controversy. I mean, this is great, and I really appreciate what you're doing. I just want to clarify one thing, because my mind's kind of stumbling on it. When you talked about 1 Peter 3:18, for the Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The idea that the Spirit resurrected Jesus Christ. And I guess the question I had was, I was always interpreting that verse as saying that He was made alive in the Spirit, talking more about his flesh died, but He was now resurrected, you know. And I don't know if I'm misunderstanding that. I don't even know if my question is clear.
So what I'm hearing you saying is that the Holy Spirit didn't, in your opinion, and correct me if I'm wrong, she probably wants the microphone because we're going to have.
Trinity, Holy Spirit, or is this Jesus' personal spirit?
Right. I think it's up for the debate among theologians, and I think that's why even in the translation the word spirit is not capitalized. I think there's different interpretations on that, issue.
I had a similar confusion on slide 4. So there's a few cases today where we've talked about the spirit of Jesus in the same way that we have a spirit, as opposed to the flesh. And that's not necessarily the same thing as the Holy Spirit as a person, part of the Trinity. And I think those are the areas that would be helpful to kind of clarify, because it feels like we kind of blend those two things together a little bit in some of the slides.
Yeah, I mean, everything that I saw that had to do with that, the Spirit of Jesus, was pretty much saying that it was the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. It was another name given to the Holy Spirit. Right, right. The Holy Spirit itself, being His Spirit. In fact, we see passages in John where He gives His Spirit. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's quite obvious there. So the Spirit of Jesus is given to the apostles, for example, in John, for example. And so we see that happening.
But Jesus is fully God and fully man.
Right. Right. And again, it's one of those debates. It's one of those debates. And I think that's why translations don't capitalize those things, because it's up for interpretation. Anybody else had a question?
I was just commenting that the Spirit in the Old Testament is given to accomplish God's work. It's not always you go to Exodus 31 and Bezalel says, was filled with the Spirit of God with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic design. God wanted His tabernacle built specifically. And so there was that aspect of the Spirit's work through people. I did have a question going back to your statements on anointing. Mm-hmm. You quoted from Acts 10 where Peter is talking to Cornelius, who was a centurion, who was a devout man, but nevertheless a Gentile, and talking about Jesus. You said something about requiring anointing or something. I was unclear on that. I wasn't sure if the anointing was connecting Jesus to in the Spirit to the works of the Old Testament, or I wasn't sure what your statement was. So could you?
Yeah, anointing it's a ritual in which you pour something on top of usually oil on top of a person. And is to confirm an office, usually. But it also gives that person then the power to do whatever that office requires. So I think here the Holy Spirit gives Jesus of Nazareth the power to do His ministry. That's His office, His ministerial as Savior. And so it's an example to us, but it's also empowering Jesus to do His office. Okay, and we haven't even gotten to the gifts. That's interesting. the Holy Spirit work in salvation. Now, this is the important thing for us, right? How does the Holy Spirit work in our salvation? And a lot of these, I think, will answer Pastor Tim's question on did the Holy Spirit work in salvation of the Old Testament saints as well. Certainly, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. John 16:8-11 specifically talks about how He's the one who makes us realize that we are sinful people and that we need Jesus, right? He's the one who does that. So obviously I would apply this to Old Testament saints. It's the Holy Spirit work that convicts them of their sin as well. So in that sense, salvation is equal. It regenerates us. So we believe that we are first regenerated and then saved. In other words, the Holy Spirit does a work in us of cleansing us, of becoming pure enough to be part of the body of Christ, right? So first, Titus 3:5 talks about him being the one who regenerates us and for salvation, specifically. Gives us life. He's the one who breathes life into us. We are dead in our sins and our transgressions. He's the one who, he's the breath of life, in a sense, in that sense. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who allows us to become alive again after being dead in our sins. Okay? He cleanses us. Ezekiel prophesied about this in Ezekiel 36:25-27. He's the one who cleans us, makes us clean, so that we can be part of the church. And so the confusion might be that we always talk about how the blood of Christ is the one who cleanses us. But it's done through the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's a dual action there. The Holy Spirit uses the blood of Christ to clean us. He's the one that connects us to Christ and His death and resurrection. So He's the one who cleans us. Baptizes us, and here there's different interpretations on this, but I believe, and this is my personal belief, that the Holy Spirit is the one who inserts us into the body of Christ. That's what that baptism is. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in other words, when we become Christians, we are becoming part of the body of Christ. How do we get introduced into the body of Christ? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the means in which God uses to introduce us into the body of Christ is the Holy Spirit. That's how we become part of the Holy of the body of Christ. Yeah, it would be an anointing.
The Spirit came down, he was anointed by the Spirit, and that was the beginning of his
right.
Appeal.
That's an anointing, so. Definitely. Yeah, I would agree with that. He seals us. In other words, he stamps us. He makes us his property. We are his slaves. We become part of his, he was his children. All of these analogies of an actual legal contract in which the Holy Spirit is the one who is given, in a sense, to represent that we are part of God, basically. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, and in Ephesians 4, 30.
Question?
Yep.
I'm just thinking in regards to maybe those who are listening, going back to baptism, when you explain baptism, you're not talking about submission into water. You're talking about coming to faith, right?
Right. So we believe as Baptists that when we do the actual ordinance of baptism, we are symbolizing or representing something that already happened. In other words, we have been baptized into the body of Christ when we received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When we received Him, then we were baptized into His body. And now we're telling our community we are part of the body of Christ. That's why we do the act of baptism and obedience. So there are two distinct things. The baptism by water is it's a symbol of what it is that already happened in our lives. He fills us. And here the word fills, you can say controls or empowers, or the idea is that the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us to do what is righteous, what is good before God. So He empowers us, He fills us, He leads us to do the right things. And we see this in Ephesians 5, where it talks about not being drunk, in other words, not losing control, but giving control to the Holy Spirit. Instead of acting like dumb, because that's what alcohol does to you, it makes you act the proper way. It makes you take the right decisions. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who fills us or empowers us to do the right things. Yes, Ken.
Mm-hmm. Telling us not to be, drunk with wine and so on, but it's a command.
It's a command. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit. It's a command. So it sounds like something we can do by ourselves somehow. Somehow we have to consciously remember and think that, yes, Holy Spirit, you are here living inside of me. And elsewhere in the Bible, you know, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So I guess I don't really have a question. But how do we, you know, how do we consciously fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit?
Right. The whole idea here is drinking, right? So a person literally needs to grab the bottle and pour it down their throat to, you know, to get drunk. The more you do it, and that's the idea I think that is being explained, the more you do it, eventually you get drunk, right? You start drinking, and eventually you get drunk because you keep pouring that into you. And it's given the same picture here, where the more you are involved with the Holy Spirit, whether it's by reading the Word or in prayer and fasting, all of those things, all of those acts that we do, and the closer we are to the Holy Spirit, the more we get of Him. And so He's being poured into us. I think that's the kind of idea that we're getting.
Yeah, I think you answered it well. The only other thing I would add is that grammatically, it's a passive imperative. Be filled. That's the confusion, I think, is how do you understand a passive imperative? It's not you fill something else. It's you be filled with. And I think Jose's answer gets at that idea that the command to be filled is going to be fulfilled when I ask God to fill me with His Spirit regularly, and when I am filling myself with His Word and asking His Spirit to illumine that Word to my heart and empower me to obey.
The next thing is He indwells in the believer. This is extremely important. This is a thing that there's controversy on, especially with our charismatic or Pentecostal brothers and sisters, which don't believe that He indwells within the believer. Okay, they believe that the Holy Spirit goes back and forth. We believe that He's in us. And so that is a big distinction between many Pentecostals and charismatics and us. And you'll hear this even in their music, where they're asking the Holy Spirit to come down. Whether it's like fire or something like that, but they're always asking for the Holy Spirit to fill them, to come down from heaven, as if He's not in them. We believe He's in us all the time. And it's part of that seal that we were talking about before. He indwells with us all the time. And that we see in 1 Corinthians 6 through 19. 6:19, I'm sorry. Okay. Next, we'll talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make sure we understand that it's one fruit and not the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In other words, every single Christian who receives the Holy Spirit upon salvation has this fruit. Okay. Now, it develops differently in every Christian, but we all have this fruit. Now, Galatians 5, 22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And so every Christian receives this fruit. And so every Christian then produces this fruit. Okay? So we are to be loving, joyful, patient, peaceful, all of those things. And so those are all one thing, though. They're all the fruit of the Spirit. And we get it in different measures. It's kind of like the fruit being in different shape, but it's still just one fruit. There aren't many fruits. Okay? And that's why the picture that I put there, where there's a lot of fruits, but they're like only one fruit kind of thing. So it's kind of like the idea that is being put there. One thing that I do want to say is that every believer has this fruit. If you do not have this fruit, then you should be questioning whether you are a believer or not. Okay? So you might have it in different degrees, but we all have this fruit. Okay? And that's important to note. There are those who believe that some people can have certain fruit, parts of the fruit, and certain parts you can't have. That doesn't make any sense. Either you have the fruit or you don't. And that's why it's important to say that it is one fruit and not many fruits. Okay? Any questions about the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Okay, so then we see a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I put three different passages. There's more to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are gifts out there that every single Christian has. For example, the gift of salvation. Every Christian has the gift of salvation. Okay? The gift of peace between you and God in a relationship. That gift we all have. Okay? But there are other gifts that usually are mentioned as spiritual gifts, even though the other ones are spiritual as well. But those spiritual gifts that we see in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, are the ones that usually come into controversy, basically. And I don't know if somebody wants to read actually Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah, just the passage. Romans 12, 3 through 8.
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
And then if somebody can read 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. Not all at once. Thank you.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills.
Now, important things to note about the gifts of the Spirit is that, unlike the fruit, we don't all have all of them, right? We all have different variances of gifts. Sometimes we only have one of those gifts, and we have it in a different proportions as well. So that's important to note. Now, there is a controversy when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, especially among Reform people. I don't know if you ever heard of the word sensationalist or continuous. And so there are different interpretations on this specific these specific passages, mainly that whether or not the gifts, all of the gifts, have continued till today. Okay? Now, the cessationalists will say there are certain gifts, mainly the miraculous ones, that don't happen today anymore. And while the contrary would say, no, the gifts are still being given today equally as they were in the New Testament. And of course, there's variances in between all of those two extremes, right? Among sensationalists, there's distinctions of which gifts are no longer giving today. Some people will say that certain gifts are not giving, and others will say that other gifts are not giving. There is really no accord with this. On the other hand, the continuous will also say that there's different degrees in which the gifts have been given in different periods, in which they're given more and or less, or different locations where they're given more or less. So there's a lot of debate about this. And so the whole point, though, of the gifts is that it's about growing the church. It's about growing the body of Christ. However you see each point of view, if you don't go to, you don't end up with the church growing, there is already an issue in there, or wanting the church to grow through the use of these gifts. The other thing that is important to note is that every Christian at least has one gift. And it is important to utilize that gift within the church. Now, there are also controversies and divisions on whether the gifts that are listed are all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, or is there other gifts? And I think there's confusion between talents and gifts, and between offices and gifts. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding out there when it comes to those issues. I think there is a distinction between talents and gifts. In other words, playing music is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a talent. You're a talented person. You might use your gift in combination with that talent and do something that grows the church, but playing music, in my opinion, is not a gift of the Holy Spirit because it's not listed in the passage. And that's the way I kind of see it. But there are differences of opinion, and I don't know if you guys have them, but I kind of want to open this to kind of a discussion on where you guys might fall on these issues. I want to say that I've actually been very much involved with Pentecostal movements. I've been very much involved with, and historically with, the continuous point of view. It wasn't until recently that I've actually came to look at the other point of view. And so it's still something that I'm struggling with personally. I'll confess that. So I'm not 100% sure of where I fall right now. But I see pros and cons on both sides, really, right now.
I have a point of view.
Okay, great.
I think that in terms of gifts displayed in miracles and clear examples of God's power in miracles, that culminates ultimately in the resurrection of Christ, the greatest miracle that all other miracles point to. Mm-hmm. So when you look at the activity of miracles and the active power of God in the early church, I think that your comments around growing the church were spot on. Spiritual activity was rampant in the life of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Demons were everywhere. People were being raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was dead for days. All of those miracles crescendo up to the resurrection of Christ. And as you move away from the cross, they crescendo down. Right? So we're not seeing anybody raised from the dead today. So just my point of view, my perspective of the point and purpose of those miracles being to point us to the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So Pastor Tim would be considered a cessationist at that point, right? Where he believes... In other words, he believes that certain gifts, especially miracles, which is the one he was talking about, it doesn't happen in the same format that it happened in the New Testament church, basically.
So I'm going to answer your question just with a question.
Yeah.
I don't know where I fall. but I've always wondered Revelation 22:18. If we could really understand that, I think it would answer a lot of this question. I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So if I could understand that, I think I could answer your question. And right. I don't know what it means yet. You know, for me, Revelation.
One of the gifts is the gift of prophecy. And so the original debate of cessationalists was that since we believe in sola scriptura, then no more can be added to the canon, and therefore prophecy shouldn't be the gift that is used anymore, kind of that idea. The problem is how you define prophecy, I guess, and there's differences of opinion on how to define that word. I'm of the belief that I would agree that no more can be added to Scripture, and I think even most of my Pentecostal brothers and sisters will agree that no more can be added to Scripture. Their argument is in a different way of prophecy, whether it is through preaching, as some more conservative people would say, as being the word, what it means by prophecy, or whether it is actually something that is just individualistic. It has nothing to do with the general revelation of God to his people as a whole. I tend to be more of a sensationalist when it comes to those issues. I tend to agree that prophecy, when I've seen it done, it almost seems mystical, kind of like foretelling instead of actual prophecy as we see it in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And so I would disagree with the charismatic point of view of what prophecy looks like. Yeah.
Being on both sides myself, I cannot be a full cessationist, but I think a term that I've grown to appreciate is the word normative, in regards to, you know, is it always happening? Does it happen now? Can we make it happen? On the Pentecostal charismatic, we'll call it movement or ways, they tend to fabricate, they tend to work off emotion, they tend to want the Spirit to move right there, right now, as though they have the power in themselves to do it. Where we see the Spirit at work in the Bible, I see now that it's always at work when God's Word is being proclaimed and preached. So it's to confirm the power of God's Word being proclaimed. So to put it on an individual to make something happen, I've grown to realize that's false.
Right.
Normative is what I've grown to appreciate because it's just not something that happens all the time, and Pentecost happened once. You know, we don't see thousands of people suddenly just speaking in tongues. It's not the norm, and it's not going to happen all the time. But I don't think it just doesn't happen. I think it's something that the Lord, going back to the measures of, you know, when he sees fit.
To do it. Mm-hmm. And just to kind of answer that, I would agree with you with the normative principle kind of idea to a certain extent. Again, I think there's a lot of confusion, and I think there's a problem among the charismatic world where how this all looks like. And I think that's the biggest issue that we have. I'm actually under the belief that charismatics are no different than Catholics when it comes to this issue. And the reason why is because, especially when it comes to the issue of prophecy, the Catholics believe that you can bring new prophecy through the Pope and tradition. So they are actually believing that new prophecy can be added to the canon. And Pentecostals just do it individually. They believe that prophecy, new prophecy can be added to the canon through their individual experience. All of this stuff are experiential, which always brings alarms to me. I think we need to focus more on Scripture and what Scripture actually says to kind of address those issues. Instead of interpreting Scripture by our experience, we should interpret our experience by Scripture. I think that's extremely important.
Yeah, I would say we want to experience the teaching of the Bible, not teach the experience of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And we can see in Scripture that, you know, neither Peter nor Paul, who had specific or had miraculous healings, they didn't have that on demand. And so I guess I would not put myself in the camp of a cessationalist. I would say that I don't want to limit God's power and what he's able to do today. I want to be actively praying and recognize that there may be that God's going to work in his time for his glory, and not try to put a label on myself as I have the gift of, no, I don't. But we all are called to pray and to ask for things that we cannot accomplish, that only God can. And when God does that, we don't want to claim the glory or for that. We want to give it to God, but believe that he can do it.
Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, let's end with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise you that you give us of your Spirit, O Lord, that we can know you better, that we can have an intimate relationship with you through him, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, that he enlightened us, he interprets Scripture for us, O Lord, and that he is always there for us, O Lord. We ask you, Lord, that we would continue to look at him as who he is, God and Lord of us. In Jesus' name, amen.